I think this saying is true. I'm not going to like stake my life on it or anything, but I think this is true. Never before has a generation talked more about politics and thought less about politics. Never before has a generation talked more about politics, and yet at the same time we don't think well about politics. We don't think deeply about it. And we know discussion about politics is everywhere, especially in any forms of media, whether that's TV or you get online. And we feel like we're in this midst of a perpetual election cycle. Like it just almost never goes away. You know, one election comes and goes and talk of that lingers for quite some time. And then before long, we get into the next election cycle. So we know that politics is a big part of our life. And yet, I don't think we really think well about the purpose of government, what it is there for, what it should do, maybe what it shouldn't do. We know the government has a huge power to shape the way that we live, even the way that we think. And yet I don't often hear any kind of meaningful discussion about what government is and what it should be doing, what the purpose of government is. So I don't think that we, for all our talk of politics, don't understand foundational issues related to government very well. And I think a lot of our thinking about it is just something that we've kind of gathered over time. We haven't thought about it sort of subconscious. It's just the air that we breathe, the culture that we grow up in. A lot of us tend to take our parents' views of political issues, maybe until we rebel against them. But if we do want to think well about politics, about government, and especially how God relates to government, or more specifically, how Jesus relates to government, we ought to go to the Bible. We ought to go to His Word to figure that out. So we're going to look at some passages this morning, some that feature Jesus' teaching, and then later look at some passages written by a couple of His apostles. The first one we're going to go to is Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, verses 15 through 22, I believe. And in this passage, Jesus is being confronted by various people at this time as he's approaching the cross, people trying to trip him up. We find there are a couple of different groups who were wanting to know what he says about an issue. So this is what we read in Matthew 22, verse 15. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. And they sent their disciples to him, along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully. And you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax." And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." When they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. So we're told right at the beginning, the Pharisees, one group of religious leaders, wanted to entangle Jesus. They're figuring out how to do that. So they come to him, but also there's this other group, the Herodians. And they had very different views about Caesar, about the Roman emperor. So the Pharisees would have resented the Roman imperial forces that were occupying Judea. God gave them this land. They shouldn't be under the political thumb of pagans, Gentiles. The Herodians, on the other hand, were people who supported King Herod and the Roman Empire. So they come up to him, these two different parties. "Is it lawful," they ask, "to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" They're concerned with Jewish law, of course, not Roman law. The question really is, what does God want us to do? Is it righteous for us to be paying these taxes? As Jesus so often does, he doesn't just give a really quick answer. He could have said, it is lawful to pay taxes, but then he would have offended the Pharisees and they wouldn't have listened to what he's saying. And why would that have been offensive to the Pharisees? Well, the tax that was being taken, it was called the poll tax, it needed to be paid with a certain coin, which is mentioned here, a denarius. And on the coin, there was an image of the Roman emperor. And on one side of the coin, it said, Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus. And on the other side of the coin, it said, high priest, referring to a pagan high priest. Romans used this coin to promote worship of the emperor, who was supposedly divine. He's called the son of God, basically. So for a Jewish person, this was blasphemy. Now, if on the other hand, Jesus said, no, it's not lawful to pay taxes, then the Herodians would have thought Jesus was some kind of political zealot who was trying to overthrow the Roman Empire. So Jesus takes a different approach. He gives a different answer. He asks for the coin. It says, whose image is on it? Well, of course, it's Caesar's. And he says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. The coin bears the image of Caesar. It's his. Render that to him. But render to God the things that are God. Well, what's God's? Well, in whose image are we? We're made in God's image. Just like that coin bear its maker, in a way, the Caesar, we bear the imprint, the stamp of our maker. And so we belong to God. Everything belongs to God. He owns all, including Caesar. So Jesus is here indicating that government, even pagan governments, governments that aren't, you know, theocracies, they're not set up to align with God's word and to be run by God, these can be legitimate. And the amazing thing about all this is Jesus has already quite clearly prophesied that he was going to die. He was going to be given over by some Jewish people to Gentiles, and they would crucify him. So this government that is being run by this pagan emperor who blasphemously claims to be divine is legitimate. This government that is going to kill Jesus, he said, pay taxes. Now, governments have a sphere of power, and a church has a sphere of power or influence, and the two are not the same. The state can't do what Christianity does, and the government can't do what the church does. The government doesn't proclaim the gospel and make disciples. It can't care really for the souls of people. The church doesn't do what the government does. The church doesn't have the power to try people and put them in jail and to assess fines to people who break laws or to wage wars against other countries or things like that. And I think it's a good thing that the church and state are different entities. In theocratic nations, like some places that are Muslim countries, the church is the state. And the state almost is the church. The two are sort of together. Now, if you're in one of those countries and you don't believe in the reigning religion, you happen to be a Christian in a Muslim nation that's a theocracy, that's a very bad thing for you. The government could be very oppressive and persecute you. In atheistic nations, on the other hand, ones that try to stamp out all religion, much the way that some communist nations have done things, it certainly was true of the early years in the Soviet Union, the state tries to be the church, and it tries to wipe out any competing worldviews, any other beliefs that would challenge the state. And those nations can be very oppressive. Yet in a nation where the state realizes it has limitations and it ought to do certain things, but it's not the end-all be-all, it's certainly not the highest power, and the church is free to practice its faith, I think there's a greater amount of liberty. So there are these two spheres of influence, the church and state, and they're distinct. And yet everything is under God's control. Everything is under control of the king, the true king. In Daniel 2:21, we're told that God removes kings and sets up kings. God is even in control of a king's heart and decisions. In Proverbs 21, verse 1, it says, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will." All of this doesn't mean that all political leaders are right in what they do, even if God has granted them authority and put them in power. Doesn't mean that all dictators and political regimes have done good things. They've often done things that are very contrary to God's revealed will, his law, his commands. And there are times when God's people have had to disobey those kind of governments, when they call God's people to do something contrary to God's will. I want to look at something else before we start to think a little bit more about that. Something else that Jesus says regarding his kingdom and the authority that the governments of earth have. This is in the Gospel of John. John chapter 18 and 19. We'll be looking at the end of John chapter 18. You can start to find John 18 verse 33. And this is when Jesus has already been arrested and he's being presented before Jewish leaders, and now he's coming before the Roman prefect, or the governor of Judea, this man named Pontius Pilate. The Jewish people didn't have the authority to kill someone. They had to present Jesus to the Roman authorities in order to have the sentence that they wanted to have carried out. So they bring him to Pontius Pilate, and we see a bit of the conversation that Pilate and Jesus have. So again, this is John chapter 18, beginning in verse 33. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" What Pontius Pilate wants to know is if Jesus is making himself out to be the king of the Jews, and really a threat to Rome. Now, in the truest sense, Jesus is the king of everything. He's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and he's the King of the Jews, because he is this anointed king that was promised to come to make everything right, to rule over Israel with justice and righteousness. But he didn't come to be a political leader the way that Pontius Pilate imagined. He didn't come to bring an army and overthrow the Roman government. Still, any claim to be king of any kind was perceived as a threat to Rome. So Pilate must have been wondering this, and that's why he says, "Well, are you the king? Come on, what's going on? They say you're making yourself out to be king." And Jesus answers, "My kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is not like the kingdoms of this world. It's not what you think a king should be. God's kingdom on earth is not going to be built through force, violence, or government fiat." One of the striking things when you think about Jesus' ministry is how little he talks about politics, how little he talks about government. He didn't come to create some kind of political nation that was going to overthrow the Roman Empire and all other powers. He didn't tell his disciples, "This is what you need to do to build the kingdom of God on earth. You need to lobby You need to get people to go to special interest groups, to go to Pontius Pilate, and then to go all the way to Rome to talk to Caesar and the senators. He didn't say, if only we get the right man in power in Rome, then God could do his work. When Jesus told his disciples to do certain things, take care of the poor, make disciples, announce good news of the kingdom of God, he didn't say, get government to do all that. He told them no, it was their duty. It's surprising that Jesus doesn't talk more about political issues in the way that we perceive them or government. But he does say his kingdom is not of this world. One little footnote to that too, I think it's interesting before we move on, is, you know, Jesus says, this is what I came to do, in part at least, to bear witness to the truth. I speak the truth. Those who want to hear the truth, they recognize I'm speaking the truth. And Pontius Pilate says, what is truth? And he's not like being, like some people in recent decades who are like, yeah, nothing's really true. There's no objective truth. I think what he's saying is, in a time like this, when I got a bunch of angry people who want to kill you, it really doesn't matter what the truth is. I don't care what the truth is what he's saying. All I care is sorting this out so that there's not a riot. I'm supposed to keep the peace. I don't know what's going on here, people. I don't really care what's true. I just got to put an end to all this. And I bring that up because one of the things I've seen for people lately who claim to be Christians is a lack of concern for truth now. It's really scary. It's like, oh, we don't care about that. We don't care if this guy's telling the truth. We just got to get our man in office, and we'll do whatever is necessary to get our man in office. We don't care what really happened. We just got to get our guy in the White House or in, you know, Congress or whatever. That is terrible. That is when you're giving up the whole game. When you give up on truth, you've just given up, period. There can't be righteousness without truth. There can't be doing good without truth. We have to be people of the truth, even when the world is going crazy. Well, Jesus has continued engagement with Pontius Pilate. I'm just going to go to the beginning of chapter 19. This is what we see. I'll read a longer section. I'll go through the middle of verse 16. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, Hail, King of the Jews, and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, See, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no guilt in him. So Jesus came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, Behold, the man. When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, Crucify him! Crucify him! Pilate said to them, Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him. The Jews answered him, We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God. When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, Where are you from? But Jesus gave no answer. So Pilate said to him, You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you? Jesus answered him, You have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin. From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, Behold your king. They cried out, Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him! Pilate said to them, Shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, We have no king but Caesar. So he delivered him over to be crucified. The Roman soldiers mock Jesus, who really is king, but they're mocking him ironically. They don't think he's this royal figure. Pontius Pilate, for his part, doesn't think that Jesus has actually done something wrong. He's not committed a crime. But the Jewish leaders say he's claiming to be the Son of God, and that gives Pontius Pilate cause to just wonder what is going on here. He gets afraid. It's like, I might be stepping into something that's larger than I'm prepared to deal with. You know, who knows exactly what he believed about God, or in his view, probably the gods, but he's like, I don't want to mess with this guy. So he says, where do you come from? They're saying this about you. You know, is this true? And Jesus doesn't answer. He doesn't have an obligation to answer Pilate. And Pilate says, don't you realize I have power here? I have the power to set you free or kill you. You know, you better talk to me. And then Jesus says something very stunning. You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. In other words, Pontius Pilate, you are here in this position of authority only because God has granted that to you. Even though Pontius Pilate's not a believer in the God of Israel, he's not following Jesus, he's not one of God's children, he was put in this position by God. And if Jesus wanted to be released, he could have made it happen. But he couldn't have been released and avoided the cross and also be our Savior. What's interesting is though Pilate wants to release Jesus, thinks Jesus has done nothing wrong, and yet the crowd keeps shouting, they're pressing. And then they really get his attention when they say, if you release him, you are no friend of Caesar. You're not a friend of the emperor. You're basically the opposite of that. You're his enemy. Jesus is depicted here by these Jewish leaders as an enemy of the state. A lot of people have seen Jesus as some kind of threat. There are governments that have done that. Again, that's why some governments have tried to erase Christianity or push it underground, because they believe that Jesus is a threat. In that time and place, in the Roman Empire, when people started going out into the world saying, like the Apostle Paul did, that Jesus is Lord, that meant something significant, because they believed Caesar is Lord. He is the king. He is the boss. And Christians are saying, no, there is a far greater power. In fact, at the end of the first century, the emperor named Domitian, who was in power in the mid-90s when most likely the book of Revelation was written, he wanted to be known as our Lord and God. And Christians say, no, there's a greater king. His name is Jesus. Sometimes governments are threatened by that because they realize if people claim there's a greater power than the government, if they're willing to swear their allegiance to their God above allegiance to the government, then they can't control them. It's a threat. Jesus says there's a greater king. And this really scary thing about the end of that whole passage, it's one of the saddest lines in the Bible, I think. When Jesus says, when Pilate says, shall I crucify your king? We're told the chief priests, not even just some random average Jewish people, not just the Pharisees, but the chief priests, who above all should have known who Jesus was, they say, we have no king but Caesar. Even if they didn't believe that Jesus is king, they should have believed the God of Israel is their king. And yet here they are selling out. We have no king but Caesar. That's a sad line. Well, to summarize what we've seen so far, God has ordained governments, even godless ones, to perform a role. That Christians, God's people, should obey these governments, though with the understanding that, we see this in the book of Acts, if governments are commanding God's people to do something that is against God's word, they ought to disobey. We also see Jesus as the true king, yet he didn't come to establish his kingdom through a kingdom of this world. No government can force people to change their beliefs. No government can force people to put their trust in Jesus and to repent of their sins. We also see that Christianity can be a threat to governments because Christians realize who their true king is. But I want to move on because a couple of Jesus' apostles say some very important things about the government. And what they wrote is really an extension of what Jesus is saying. After all, Jesus told them the Holy Spirit was going to speak his words and that the Holy Spirit was going to lead these apostles into further truth and to cause them to remember what he said. So we're going to look at some of what Paul and Peter say, Peter and Paul. And we'll first look at some words by Paul in Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. And if you're turning there, I'll just say this. Paul spends the first 8 chapters of the book of Romans roughly just talking about the gospel, the good news of Jesus and how Jesus came to pay the penalty for our sins and how that is the human problem, our sin. We need a savior. And this is what salvation looks like. And then in chapters 9 through 11, he talks about the church and Israel. In chapter 12, he starts to talk about the Christian life. And one of the things he says in chapter 12 is that we are not to repay evil for evil, but rather to leave judgment to God. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. And then we read these verses in the beginning of chapter 13. It says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed. Paul says, verse 1, be subject. Every person, be subject to the government. Why? Because government has been instituted by God. And anyone who is resisting the government resists God. Now, I think if you went up to Paul and you said, any government in all that they do, that's always God's work and we should never resist. And he'd say, there were some times back in the day when some of us had to resist. You think about early on in the book of Acts, when Peter and the apostles say that, their job was to obey God as opposed to obeying the government. But on the whole, when government is doing what it should be doing, which is punishing evil, people should be subject to the government. They should be good citizens. And it's worth noting that the emperor of the Roman Empire at this time is a man named Nero, who's a wicked man. He had 2 of his wives killed. He had his mother killed. He's responsible for persecuting Christians after a fire in Rome in the year 64, which he may or may not have started. Also, Nero was the emperor when both Paul and Peter were martyred. And yet, Paul says, even that government has its place. God has not promised us that we live in a land where all our political leaders are Christians or even good people on the whole. There have been many Christians who have suffered in places where there are dictatorships, totalitarian regimes, places where there's no significant freedom of religion. But the point I want to make is found in verse 4. What is it about the government that makes it different from other institutions like a church or some voluntary organization like a charity? The government has the power of the sword. The government bears the sword. It has the power of force and coercion, and it can punish. If you don't obey a law, there are consequences if you are caught, whether it's paying a fine and going to jail or, in some cases, dying. The government has the force to pay to make you pay taxes, to make you do certain things. The church doesn't really have that power of force. And there are certain things the church can do if you're not living rightly by God's word. We could remove you from membership. We can admonish you and chastise you, but we can't compel you in that way to do things. But the government can. And since the government has that power of force, which is different, you know, like corporations don't have that. You know, if you're, you know, the worst that a corporation can do is to say, we're not going to sell you stuff anymore. We're not going to give you goods and services anymore. But the government has the power of force. And since it does, we ought to think very carefully about what we want government to do. We ought to think very carefully about, I think, limiting the size of government, the scope of government, because as governments accrue more and more power, it doesn't tend to play out well in the history of mankind. We don't see governments getting larger and larger, bigger and bigger, having more and more power, and being, on the whole, good and benevolent. Well, here's another question that we ought to think about. You know, so what does God say about government? What makes government unique? We've looked at that. What is the purpose of government? Again, when people talk about politics, I don't hear that kind of discussion much. That's why a lot of times we're just talking past one another in our debates. Well, according to this passage, civil authorities are a terror to bad conduct. They are avengers who carry out God's wrath. One of the ways that God restrains evil and punishes those who do evil, at least in this life, is through the government. The reason why we pay taxes according to this government is because they're doing a service. You know, that requires some money to have a government carrying out this role. There's a very similar passage, though, by another apostle. This is 1 Peter chapter 2. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 17, we hear something very similar with a little added wrinkle. 1 Peter 2, verses 13 through 17 say, "Be subject to, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor supreme or to governors sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor." There's some similarities in that passage, you know, to be subject even to the emperor or governors, and to do that for the sake of the Lord. To honor God, we ought to do that. And we see that the governors and the emperor, they are to punish those who do evil, it says in verse 14, and to praise those who do good. We understand how government can punish people who do evil. What does it mean to praise those who do good? It's not something that's common, though I think today we do see sometimes governments like the, you know, naming days after people, right? This is Martin Luther King Day. Or erecting statues or something like that. In the Roman Empire, The Romans would erect statues. They would grant certain privileges, commend people in different ways. So the role of government to punish evil, to restrain evil, and in some way to praise good. I think part of the way that the government restrains evil, you could say, is just also keeping a sense of order, making things run orderly, having a proper infrastructure in some way to the nation. But I think we live in this time where people just assume that if something good is to be done, more and more it's the case that the government ought to be doing it. And we don't find that in the Bible. Certainly nowhere in the New Testament do we have this idea that the government grants what are called positive rights. Positive rights are, like, you might think, just goods and services of all kinds. Whether that's food or healthcare or anything else. I don't know why people don't say the government should give us clothing. You know, like, I want my government appointed clothing. We're all going to wear the same uniform. You know, governments, though, should give people what are called negative rights, which is a very funny term, but a negative right is basically you have the right not to be hindered in some way. You have the right to exercise your religion. Someone shouldn't come along and hinder that. You have the right to life. Someone shouldn't murder you. You have the right to go out and work and protest and do certain things. And someone shouldn't come along and prohibit you from doing that. So yes, we have those kind of rights, but nowhere in the Bible do we have this idea that government is like going to be the giver of all goods and services. And some people, you know, they get confused about that because they think, well, if you're a Christian and Jesus says to take care of, you know, the poor or the orphans and widows or something, how can you say that shouldn't be the government's job or that's not necessarily the government's job to do all that? As if whatever Jesus says should be carried out by government. But those same people don't say, well, you know the Great Commission at the end of Matthew, go out and go into the world and make disciples. Well, the government ought to be doing that. They don't do that, right? So they're very inconsistent in the application. And I think when Jesus tells his disciples to go and take care of the poor, it's to do that personally, to do that with their own money, to choose voluntarily to do that. That is the heart of charity. It's the heart of love. A government can, yes, forcibly redistribute wealth, but it can't make you love other people. It can't make you voluntarily get in the lives of other people and care for them. There may be some role, of course, for a government having a kind of social safety net, you know, having some level of welfare. But I don't think because Jesus tells his disciples to do something that it is necessarily the role of government. And I think that the government isn't set up to get at the root of a lot of social problems very well. The government can punish vices really well. It can establish virtue well. It can try, but the government does not really get into the heart of the matter, changing people's hearts and minds, dealing with the root of a lot of the poverty that we have in America, which is a lot of times broken homes and maybe some manner of sins, whether it's a failure to work or various addictions. Government doesn't handle those things very well. But I want to point out one thing before we move on from just looking at that 1 Peter passage, which is, it says honor everyone. Love the brotherhood, of course, love other Christians. Fear God, honor the emperor. Notice what the passage doesn't say. It doesn't say you ought to love the emperor in some particular way. You ought to love him because he's a person. Translation, we don't need to be in love with the president or love everything about him or agree with him. Neither does this passage say that we are to fear the emperor or fear the president or fear our senators, whoever. We are to honor who is in power, though. That does not mean that you agree with everything. It doesn't mean that, oh, whatever the government does is fine, but it's to treat that person with a certain amount of respect, to treat that person as someone who is made in the image of God. And of course, you see a lot of just nastiness, you know, from people today about whoever's in power and just people delighting to mock and point out all the failures of people in power. And I'm sure we've all had moments where we've done a little bit of that. I know I have. And maybe all that's just completely wrong, even if you just chuckle when, you know, the guy falls down or he says something stupid or whatever. But I think we ought to be much better at just saying, I don't agree with that guy. I didn't even vote for him. I think what he's doing is wrong and wicked. And yet, I realize he's the president, or she's my senator, or whatever. And I'm going to honor that person because they're in this office, and I'm going to honor that person because they're just a human being. I want to move on to just one more question. It's just, how do we influence government? Should we influence government? Should we be involved in all, just put our head in the sand and just read the Bible and pray and make disciples? Well, I think we should influence the government. And I think we have an example of that in the Bible. There are people in the Bible who at least, at the very least, speak out about what governors or government figures are doing. Moses confronted Pharaoh. Daniel spoke boldly to Nebuchadnezzar. John the Baptist, talking about Herod. Paul appeared before various civil authorities. So we have an example in the Bible of at least trying to speak out, speak truth to power, as it were. Another thing to consider is that part of loving our neighbor as ourselves is seeking a better government, seeking just laws and a just government. And there have been many Christians who have done that. Just think of William Wilberforce, this British member of Parliament who was working against slavery, the slave trade that was legal throughout the British Empire, and did that for years because he was a Christian. The third thing we should consider is that we can use whatever political rights we have for the sake of the gospel. There are times where Paul did that in the book of Acts. He used his rights as a Roman citizen to advance the gospel. And here in America, we have freedoms that we can use, and we ought to make use of them when we can, to petition, to speak out, to make our voice heard. So we can influence government. Beyond those things, though, of voting always comes to mind first. That's how we can make a change, or writing to senators, calling them, emailing them, things like that. We also ought to pray for them. And that's something that Paul talks about in 1 Timothy. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, he says that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings should be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. So Paul's saying, pray for everyone, but pray also for people in power, for kings. I think that's important too, because it's probably the temptation is we pray for other Christians, we pray for people that we know personally, but then we look at people in power, and I think we're not that inclined to pray for people who are in power, people who are famous. I mean, do you ever pray for celebrities? Like, do you ever pray for, like, actors you see in movies? And be like, you know, I'm pretty sure that guy's not a believer, but I'm going to pray that he comes a Christian. I don't do that enough. Why not? I don't know. Think like, he doesn't need my help or something. I don't know. Why don't we do that? We ought to do that. We ought to pray for people who are in power. Yes, that they would become believers, right? Because God desires that all different types of people be saved, even politicians. But at least also to pray that for them that they would do their job well, so that, according to this passage, we may lead a peaceful and quiet life. To pray that they would execute justice and not overstep their bounds and not do what is wicked. So yes, we should be involved and use our freedoms, use the whatever we can to influence government for good. And above all, remember that proclaiming the gospel is a way of changing things politically. Think about that. If we focused on the main thing and told people about Jesus, and first of all, told them about their sin, that there's a sin problem that we all have, and that we need to have a Savior who reconciles us to God. And if people came to faith in Jesus more and more the nation would be changed. I think what we see in government is a reflection often of what we see in our culture. And what we see in our culture is often a reflection of how healthy Christianity is there or not. If we want things to change, be more active in being a Christian. But above all, we should keep in mind that the one true kingdom is the kingdom of God. And it's the only government that is eternal. The government is not the source of all evil, but it certainly is not the solution to all problems. It's important, but it's not the most important thing. And we can't let it dominate our lives and our hearts. And it can't be all that we talk about. And we shouldn't put all our trust in governments and think, well, if a government is bad, then all is lost. And if we can only get a better government in, then everything would be right. I think when we start thinking that way, we're making politics an idol. Think about this. Just no government can save your soul. No president, no governor, no senator, representative, no judge will ever die for your sins. They can't, but even if they could, they wouldn't. I don't know one that would lay down his or her life for me. They won't deal with you graciously when you fail, perhaps. But Jesus did die for the sins of his people, laying down his life on the cross. And he does deal graciously with them when they stumble and fall. There's no earthly government that can give us what Jesus can. Psalm 146 says, put not your trust in princes, or it might say presidents, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. Put your trust in Jesus, the true king. All the other kingdoms of this earth, they will come to an end. They will fail. But his is a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Let's pray. Father, help us to understand these things that you revealed in your word, which somehow are amazing at times, to think that you are our king, that you are over all, and yet you've also established governments on earth, and yet so often they're wrong. Even the best governments have flaws. They're carried out by sinful people. Somehow you've established it all, you've ordained it all, you're reigning over all, and this can be a confusing topic for us. It can be complicated at times. We often, when we go to do things like vote, we don't know what is exactly the right thing. We often feel like we're choosing the better or the lesser of two evils. Help us, Father, to be wise. Help us to be discerning. Help us to be people of truth, who love justice and want justice to be carried out. But help us not to put all our trust in the kingdoms of this world. Your kingdom is not of this world. It is different. And it will last forever, unlike all the things that people focus on so much today. Help us to rightly prioritize everything, not to ignore what happens in our nation politically, to be involved, to pay attention, but also to understand that that's not as important as you. It's not as important as the church. I pray that we navigate all these waters in a way that is faithful, in a way that honors you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.